You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Take your Bible, please, and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. As you're turning to that, 1981, a Spielberg film starring Harrison Ford hit the big screen. And everywhere all across the United States of America, we were treated to Raiders of the Lost Ark. People turned out by the hundreds of thousands to see the story of the Ark of the Covenant. Who ever would have believed that an obscure passage in the Bible would have become so much front headlines for all the cinemas in the United States? But so it happened. And people who had no idea about the history or the activities surrounding the Ark of the Covenant were introduced to it, although in a rather sensational way. But actually, what the Bible says about the Ark of the Covenant is more of an adventure than anything Harrison Ford could have imagined in his wildest imagination. And sure enough, we see that in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. As we walk with David, we have been on the lam with him. We've been running. And finally, he has now become the actual king of Israel. And no sooner has he become king of Israel than he wants to do something that is very important to him concerning the Lord that he knows has made him king over Israel. And so with that, we read the 6th chapter of 2 Samuel. And let me just say in passing that we'll try to get out on time. But if I were a pastor of a church, I would be preaching 4 messages in this chapter and not one. And so I got to pull it all into one this morning quickly. So listen fast, if you will. Here's what the text says. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 of them. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. And they placed the Ark of God on a new cart that it might that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought the Ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the Ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals, all of those musical instruments that they had made up their orchestra. And you can see that that's the first thing you do when you go to a church. As soon as you hire somebody to run the nursery program, then you get an orchestra. That's the next thing you do. David even knew that 1,000 years before Christ. And so there they are. Well, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached toward the Ark of God and held it and held on to it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down right there for his irreverence, and he died by the Ark of God. Now, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Peretz Uzzah, that is, and so it is until this day. And so David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of God come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the Ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. Now it was told to King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the Ark of God." So David thought, well, maybe I'll try again. He brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom unto the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, they sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might, and he was clad or was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord and shouting to the sound of the trumpet. And it happened that the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place beside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And further, he distributed to all the people and to all the multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. And all the people departed, each to his own house. And when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. Why, he uncovered himself before the eyes of his servants, servant maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all of his house to appoint me ruler over the people of God, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will be more lightly esteemed than this and be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. What an unusual passage of Scripture. Today I want you to notice with me simply 3 things. First, I want you to notice the history of the Ark of the Covenant. Second, the chutzpah of Uzzah. Now you don't know that word chutzpah. It's a wonderful Yiddish word. And it is defined as a man who murders his own mother and father and then throws himself on the mercy of the court because he's an orphan. In other words, it is ultimate gall, chutzpah. It's such a wonderful word. It ought to be a part of your vocabulary. Ultimate gall. Notice the gall, the chutzpah of Uzzah. And finally, the humility of David. So first we begin with the Ark of the Covenant itself. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was the central furnishing for the tabernacle that God instructed to be made in the book of Exodus. I want you to take a look at the Ark of the Covenant as it has been drawn. Nobody has ever actually seen it. In fact, what gave rise to the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark was the fact that everybody wants to see the Ark, and nobody has ever seen it since the days of the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 B.C. After that, it disappears. Now, it has been rumored to be in Ethiopia. It has been rumored to be in the Sudan. It has rumored to be in the bowels of the Vatican. It is said to be in a cave on Mount Nebo. And it is also buried beneath the Temple Mount in a passageway that has been discovered, but not yet explored, conveniently enough, by the rabbis in Israel. And so the point is that it is marvelous. It is ubiquitous. It is everywhere all the time. And yet, although it is everywhere, nobody has ever seen it. The probabilities are that the Babylonians destroyed it at the time when they took the city in 586. But in a few days, when we have the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit here, you'll be able to see the Copper Scroll, which is normally held in Jordan, but will be placed on loan to us. In the Copper Scroll, it is recorded that Jeremiah slipped into the Holy of Holies and removed the Ark of the Covenant prior to the fall of the city, and that he took it away and secluded it in a place where it will be found upon the discovery of the ashes of the red heifer. Now the ashes of the red heifer, we are told, are contained in a dung jar. And for some miraculous reason, that dung jar is supposed to have survived now for 3,000 years. How in the world that happens, nobody knows. I have friends that I shall not name in order to protect the guilty who have spent untold hours searching the so-called McDonald's cave in the Qumran community trying to find the dung jar that contained the ashes of the red heifer so that they could also find the missing Ark of the Covenant. Well, put the ark back up there, if you will, because we're going to take a look at it. It's not anything like as imposing as you might think. As a matter of fact, did you know it's only 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet roughly in depth, and about 2 1/4 feet high. And you will notice that it is a box that was built to contain something. And you will notice that on top of it there are the cherubim. And it's interesting that God said to make the two angels, the cherubim, and put them on the top there, because, of course, there is a definite commandment of God that under no circumstances shall you make unto yourself any graven image. And so it just shows you that that doesn't mean what some people think it means, and that God told them, put the cherubim on the top there of what is called the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat located on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was very important indeed, because there on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go within the veil, and there on the mercy seat he would sprinkle the blood of the slain goat, and the blood of that goat would come on the mercy seat, separating the high priest, who was sinful, even though he was the high priest. It would separate him from the just demands of the law of God, which had been placed, the tablets of the law, in the Ark of the Covenant. Eventually, it contained the tablets of the law, Aaron's rod that miraculously budded, and a pot of manna. Now, manna means, what is it? Because when the children of Israel went out the first day to collect what God had provided, they had never seen it before. And they said, manna, manna. And from that day, they ate, what is it? And so they ate the manna. But if you gathered more manna than you needed for one day, and there's a spiritual lesson here, then it got worms during the night, and so you added a little concrete food to it the next morning if you're still going to try to eat it, and you couldn't do it. But this pot of manna was miraculously preserved. It did not get worms, and so it sat in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it's interesting that when all other religious faiths of the known world at the time built enormous idols to worship, in the temple of Yahweh God, there is no semblance of the deity. There is no idol. There is no image. That is because our God cannot be reduced to an image. Our God is the God who is everywhere at once. And so you cannot put him in one place. And so what exactly is the significance of the Ark of the Covenant to begin with? Well, thank you. I thought you would never ask. Let me read it to you right here from the book of Exodus chapter 25. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the Ark, and in the Ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. Now listen to that. You put the testimony that I'm going to give to you in the Ark of the Covenant. What else? There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. You see, the Ark of the Covenant represented, go back to it, please, hang in there with me. I'll tell you when we're through with it in a second. The Ark of the Covenant represented the Word of the Lord. You meet God in the Word of the Lord. Now, we don't worship the Word as the Bible, but it is, after all, the Word of God. It is the communication of the God that we serve. And so to the children of Israel, God's making the point, if you're going to have a meeting with me, you're going to begin that meeting in the Word of God. Now, I'm sorry to do this to you this morning, good Dr. T, but you don't meet God in the music program. That is a major switch of our particular generation. And so suddenly the focus is on worship. We worship worship in this generation. God said, you better listen for a word from God. And by the way, while I'm on the subject, music can become a vehicle of the Word of God when it is good theology and the Word of God is sung. But when it's nothing other than an emotional experience, watch out, it can be nothing but worldliness. When you begin to face God and you want to come to God, you have to come to the Word of God. It will protect your understanding of God to begin with, because did you know that the Ten Commandments themselves represent a child's introduction to what kind of a God is? When they learn the Ten Commandments, they learn, for example, you shall do no murder, because your God is a God of life. And so the commandments tell us what kind of a God it is that we serve. So the commandments are contained here. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, we are reminded that we cannot keep the Word of God and do not keep the Word of God. And so God Himself has made atonement for us through the blood offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Ark of the Covenant has on its top this very important piece of furnishing where we meet the Lord in sacrifice. So that's the Ark. Well, now people have different attitudes toward the Ark of the Covenant. For example, when we began reading about the history of the Ark in the early part of 1 Samuel, we come to a point where the Philistines are being encountered by the children of Israel. And the war is not going well, and the Philistines are prevailing, and nobody knows what to do. Hophni and Phinehas have an idea. They say, bring out the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant has special powers, and we'll bring it out. And when we get the Ark of the Covenant out there, it will slay the Philistines. A total misapprehension. You see, they believed it was a talisman. They believed, like many people do today, that it is the object that will give us what we need. It will provide us wealth and happiness, and it will provide us, that's the name it, claim it gospel. That's exactly where they were. They're going to get it out there and use it as a talisman for victory. You know what happens? The Philistines steal the Ark. That's exactly what happens. Not only are the Israelites defeated, but the Philistines get away with the Ark. Now the Philistines, they've got their own approach to the situation. What a wonderful thing they do. It occurs to the Philistines that they, being the ultimate pluralist, have added a god to their pantheon. And so Dagon, their dar god, is already in place. Now they take the Ark of the Covenant and they place it in the presence of Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines. Boy, we got two gods now. A little problem. When they got up the next morning, Dagon was in a prostrate position in front of the Ark. He had fallen before it. Wonder how that happened. They propped him back up. Same thing happened next night. They propped him back up next night. They got in there and they couldn't prop him back up because his feet were broken off. And he laid in the same position. Listen, watch out when you get into pluralism. There are not many gods. There's only one God, the God of the Bible, clearly revealed. I don't care what anybody says about Allah or any other God in the world. Those gods, by the definition of what they are said to be in their own sacred literature, are not the God of the Bible. Make no mistake about it. And don't be a pluralist. Well, man, the Philistines don't know what to do because it got worse than that. The Bible says that they broke out with tumors. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the suggestions about that, but let me just say to you that some people believe it was the worst of all. And whatever the case may be, the fact of the matter is that the Philistines say, we're in a powerful, uncomfortable situation here, and it's on account of this ark, and we're going to get it out of here as quick as we can. And so they trucked that thing back down to Israel just as quickly as they could, and it came to rest in the Beth-Shemesh, and the Beth-Shemeshites came out, and they were the scholars of the day. Ah, yes, they were curious about what was in the ark, and so they took the opportunity when nobody was looking to look into the ark to see what was actually there, and God killed them on the spot. So much for scholarship. It has its limitations, folks. And so the scholarly Beth-Shemeshites with their curiosity die before the ark. Well, good night. Somebody's got to keep it, so it's kept for a while there, and David becomes king, and he's going to bring it up. And so now that we know a little of the history of the ark, what's going to happen? Well, David makes a mistake. David decides to bring up the ark, but in some way other than is specifically designated by the law of God. You see, you could not just walk up to the ark, and by the way, you can take it down now, but I do want you to see the poles through it. See those poles through there? They're going through there. When they got ready, the Kohathites, the Levites, got ready to move the ark, first of all, they collapsed the tent over the ark. Even they did not go in to the ark itself. Only the high priest only one day a year. Even the high priest was preceded by the smoke from the altar of incense, which provided a temporary covering while he went in. And incidentally, this is free of charge, but our resident scholar on Hebrews will not tell you this, so I will. Everybody thinks there's a mistake in the book of Hebrews because it says that the altar of incense had to do with the Holy of Holies. And everybody knows that it was in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies. Writer of Hebrews made a mistake. Well, do you think he made a mistake? He who was so familiar with priestly activities and with the temple and the tabernacle? Of course he didn't. He just understood that the main function of the altar of the incense, representing the wafting up of the prayers of God's people, was when the veil was open for the high priest to go in on the Day of Atonement, that the prayers of God's people wafted in and gave temporary covering until he could get in there and began to sprinkle the blood of the innocent victim on the mercy seat. All right? So not even the rest of the Levites could see the Ark of the Covenant. They collapsed the tent on top of it, and then they carried it without touching it by those poles that you see run through the rings on the Ark. Okay, you can take it down now, and thank you very much for helping us out there with that presentation. But you had to do it that way. Listen to what the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 15 tells you about what happened. And by the way, this is why you have parallel accounts. It adds information. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. Uzzah meant well. There was nothing wrong with Uzzah's intention. As they were going down through the threshing floor of Nacon, it was a rocky place apparently, and the oxen stumbled on it, which was rare enough, but they did, and the ark began to shake, and Nacon thinks, and Uzzah thinks he's going to do God a favor. And he means well, and he reaches out to steady the ark, and dies for his trouble. Hear me very carefully. Good intention is not to be equated with proper approach to God. You do not approach God any way you want to, anytime you want to, in your chosen way, on your timetable. You approach God how He said to approach Him. And in fact, everything you do concerning the Lord God of Israel is to be done according to the ordinances of God. Now, we are human beings that are much obsessed with fads. We have all kinds of fads. Somebody starts wearing a baseball cap backwards on his head. Now, you would think nobody would be impressed with that. It looks like a duck that was created with a genetic disorder. But the fact is that, hey, somebody's wearing a cap turned around backwards. And so everybody starts wearing a cap turned around backwards. We're creatures of fads. Fads in music. Fads in worship. That may not reflect God's way of doing things at all. In fact, they may very well reflect the world's way instead of God's way. Now, they're not insincere, necessarily. They may be very well-meaning. Like Uzzah, you may be just reaching out to steady the ark, to keep it from being destroyed. But your intention will make no difference in this case. God's judgment fell on Uzzah. David is stunned by it himself. He doesn't know what to think about it. He names the place Peretz Uzzah. Peretz means the anger of God, the flaring out of God. Because David said, God became angry at us here. What's the problem? They were moving the ark not according to the ordinance God had given. Well, now, you know, wait just a minute. That's a pretty small thing for God to do. Why, you know, you would think that a really good God would compliment Uzzah. I mean, He would call him off to the side and say, no, bless your heart. No, you were meaning well, but now in the future, you don't want to do this way. You probably better do it like I say. But nice try. Good of you to put forth the effort. God bless you. But God killed him. Do you serve that small of a God? Now you see, friend, when God does something like this, it's just designed to tell you that all those statutes in the Old Testament, all those prescriptions of how you approach God, coming to Him only with sacrifices that are given to you, as the sons of Aaron find out, not coming with strange fire, but coming only with fire that is taken off the altar of sacrifice, and because they came with strange fire, God killed them on the spot. All of this is designed to say to the human family, there is nothing on this earth as important as your relationship with God. And God, the Creator God, the Sustainer God, the Redeemer God, is the one who tells you how that's to take place. And above all else, take that seriously. And be sure that you do it only God's way. And these things happen to show us the strategic importance of the right relationship with God. So David is frightened. And the Bible says that he turns aside and he puts the ark in the house of Obed-Edom, who must have been thrilled about this. And David refuses to bring it into the place that he has prepared in the city of David, which is part of Jerusalem. Well, then the Bible says that somebody came after 3 months and said to David, man, you ought to see what God's doing to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Oh my, the blessings of God are upon him because the ark is there. David said, well, you know, maybe we ought to bring this up after all. And so David says, what was it we did wrong? And somebody told him what he did wrong. David decides, oh, okay. This time we will do it as the commandment of God insists. And so we come to the final chapter when we look not at the chutzpah of Uzzah, but at the humility of David. They began to bring the ark up, and with all of the other festivities, look at verse 14, David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. Now, in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles, it tells us that David was wearing a linen robe. Contradiction. Sure contradiction from the Word of God. Chronicles said he was wearing a robe. Samuel said he was wearing a linen ephod. That's not just a minor mistake. They are very, very different. The ephod is a much smaller garment that probably came down to about David's knees. And the robe would have been a long robe that they wore under normal circumstances. In fact, part of the criticism that Michael has for David is that he was not wearing his kingly robe at the time of all of this worship. And so she criticizes him for it. Was that a contradiction? No. Again, that's why you have parallel accounts. David had the robe on initially, and as he begins to dance before the Lord with all of his might, he sheds the robe, because if you ever tried to do this with a robe on, you would know that it is basically not very possible. You will trip yourself up and fall on your nose. And so David took the robe away and was clad only in the linen ephod. No contradiction whatever at all. All the contradictions that you hear alleged against the scriptures are those kinds of things that, frankly, just a cursory reading will help you to understand. Not let alone if you do your homework. Well, what about this? This is not exactly your standard Baptist preaching passage, is it? Baptists are not supposed to dance, you know. We don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. What is David doing here, and how would you justify this kind of behavior? Well, that's Michael's problem. How does she justify this kind of program in Daniel? Now, I want you to listen, and David, listen to me for just a moment, folks. Had you been watching David's dance, I do not think you would have been moved to sensuality. And the clue between bodily movement that is acceptable and unacceptable is the question of pure sensuality. Now, when David was dancing, it says he was walking and leaping and praising God. He was Tommy Kiker on steroids. This guy was leaping and walking and praising God. Wasn't anything sensual about it. I went to a church not too long back. You want to come demonstrate? Now, I went to a church not too long back, and it was a church, unfortunately, where one of my graduates was serving. And in the process of the preparation for the message, there was an interpretive dance, and a young woman came out who, unfortunately for her, was reasonably nice looking. And she was clad in garments that were designed to be sensual to begin with. And I watched in total amazement as throughout a fabulous presentation by a choir and orchestra, there were one or two amens. And throughout my entire message, which, as you know, was brilliant, there were one or two amens. But I listened to a chorus of male voices that responded to her interpretive dance. Amen. Yeah. And my young friend said on the way to the airport, what did you think? I said, I thought I was back in New Orleans on Bourbon Street. Intent may have been fine. I don't know. I can't read the heart. I do know about the effect. I've watched it again and again and again. Now, let me tell you what, young preacher. You are not only responsible for the sermon delivered in your church, you're responsible to God for everything that goes on. You are the pastor, the spiritual leader of that church. And if it isn't right, it is your responsibility to see to it that it's corrected. You say, well, I'm not sure whether it's right or it's not. Well, did it come this close to being not right? You don't want to live here. You want to live back here where there's safety before God. Now, David did nothing sensual whatsoever at all. But he did exhibit incredible enthusiasm for the things of God. We ought not to be a silent audience. I tease Tommy Kuiker, but I thank God for him every day. He livened you up. And that's the way it ought to be. We ought to be enthusiastic. We ought to have fun in worship before the Lord, as well as to be humble before Him. And in fact, it was David's humility that is particularly at issue here. And he has taken Michal, Saul's daughter, as a wife. But when he comes in, she sarcastically greets him. Look at her. How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. You see, what's going on in Michal's mind is, Michal is thinking there's nobody more important than the king. David's thinking, that's true, but we're talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I will make myself yet more humble before Him. And David knows the truth of the matter is that the very handmaidens you mention will honor me for doing it. Now, for the congregation to see the pastor in humility before God is critically important. It is more important for them to see you in humility before God than it is for them to think of you as a great preacher. It is more important for them to see you broken before God than it is for them to think of you as a great administrator or statesman. Learn from the humble King David, who understands that he is a shepherd boy and nothing more, except by the grace of God, who has lifted him up and placed him in this situation. And so the very emblem, the Ark of the Covenant, of the place where God meets us through His Word and through redemption, the thought of bringing that up to Jerusalem captures his heart. And he thanks God for this single opportunity to exalt and glorify the Lord. Queen Victoria came to the throne of England June 20th, 1827. It was not very long after she came to the throne as an 18-year-old girl that she was invited to go to a performance of Handel's Messiah. See, we've been doing that for many, many, many years, Dr. T. And she was invited to go to that. Now, in spite of the fact that as best we can figure out from history, the habit of standing during the Hallelujah Chorus was directly traceable to King George, who lived before her, who stood when the Hallelujah Chorus began. And, of course, all the people of England knew that if the king stood, they all had to stand too. So everybody stood. Far as we know, that's where that began. And so that, nevertheless, was a problem for some of Queen Victoria's handlers. They thought it was not a good idea for the king or queen of England to be subservient to anybody. And so in the hours immediately before Queen Victoria, at age 18's first public appearance at the Messiah, she was carefully instructed that when everybody else stood, the queen was not to stand. She was to remain seated. So the whole performance of Handel's Messiah was completed, and they came to the Hallelujah Chorus. And as the people watched, Queen Victoria, 18 years old, became obviously agitated. It seemed that there was something happening in her soul that she could not reconcile. And it was obvious to some that she was holding on to the chair in which she sat and literally forcing herself not to stand, following the instruction of those who thought they knew how the Queen of England ought to act. But as the chorus continued, and it came down to the place where the choir sang beautifully, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, she could contain herself no longer. And the 18-year-old queen stood to her feet with head bowed in reverence before the mention of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Learn from David sweet humility before the God of this universe. We'll have his blessing.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.